Are we on?
There we are. Okay. Good to be back again. Have you watched any news the past 3 or 4 days? You think I should do my lesson on the Battle of Gog and Magog again? It's amazing. We turned on, I think it was Fox News last night. They kept showing this map of the Middle East, and they kept saying, this little bitty dot here is Israel. And then they showed all those nations around Israel and talked about how much they dislike Israel. And I thought, my goodness, we could have just watched TV and skipped that Gog and Magog lesson. I think after going through this end times, it does me, I know, and it may cause you to sort of look at the news in a little different light. And that's what we're going to be concluding our conference this weekend about, is what's going on in the world and so forth. We will begin some of that tonight and then all of tomorrow night. Signs of the times and so forth. Let me give you a quick recap. We have talked about the rapture, and we've talked about the tribulation, which is also Daniel's 70th week, and terrible things were going on earth during that 7 years. There will be. But while that's going on earth, and how terrible that is, there are going to be some things happening in heaven. Now, this isn't on the chart, but there will be at least three things Scripture tells us about that will be happening in heaven during that 7 years. So that's what we're going to look at the first hour this morning. The first thing that's going to happen, it's going to be the greatest homecoming ever, I believe. You know, we talked about our glorified bodies. We're going to have physical bodies, like Christ had after he was resurrected. And our bodies, it says in several places, are going to be like his. We're going to be like him. Because of that, and because people recognize Christ after he rose, I think we'll recognize our loved ones. I really do. And that's going to be a great homecoming. Another part of that homecoming is Christ will be with his people, be with the church. So that is a homecoming also. This is the hope that we look forward to, a resurrection and a homecoming. Hopefully by now, you're beginning to get an understanding of what is going to happen in the end times. I've had people comment to me that, well, Ron, what difference does it make? You said God had this plan. He's not going to change it. We're not going to change it. So why should we learn about all these things? Well, one reason is he put it in his book. And I think he put it in his book for a reason. If it's in there, he wants us to study it, and he wants to reveal that to us. He wants us to know what to look forward to. And he even commanded us to look forward to these events. So we say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, that's pretty much true, except for one event. And that's what we're going to spend the major part of our lesson this morning on. This one event you do have control over, what's going to take place. And that event is the judgment seat of Christ. When I, years ago, started studying the judgment seat of Christ, I said, you know, I'm a Christian. I thought I wasn't going to be judged. And yet, they keep talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So Let's look at some of the scriptures. These are some scriptures that I had memorized over the years. The first one is John 5:24. That's a good verse to memorize. I call it the three promises verse. There are three promises in this verse. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, first promise, has eternal life. Second promise, and does not come into judgment. And the third promise, you have passed out of death into life." But the second one says, does not come into the judgment. Look at another verse in Hebrews. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Well, then what's this about a judgment? And another verse in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for the deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." While in the body means right now, while we're here on earth. Look at another one in Romans. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." The next scripture I'm going to read, I really like, because it talks about foundations and building a foundation. I've been a custom home builder for 40 years, so that's right down my line. In fact, Tuesday morning I'm going to start a foundation. Let's look at this in 1 Corinthians. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So it's talking about building a foundation. And what is that foundation? The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And we are to build the members, the stones. He's the rock. We are the stones. And we are to build on that foundation through our good works. When I build a house, they've changed the rules the last few years. Now I have to have an engineered plan. And that engineer, when we get that foundation ready to pour, has to come out, inspect it, and give me a letter saying, this is what I want for this house on this lot. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a lot like that. Christ is going to inspect our works. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul is saying here, we need to train just like the athletes. They had major athletic events back at this time. And those people participating trained their bodies. It was their life's goal to train, to try to not only complete the race, but win that wreath for winning that race. The question is, how can we train ourselves today in that Christian walk? Well, you think of things. What about prayer? Do you talk with God daily, hourly, constantly? Do you let Him talk back to you? That's one way we train ourselves. We become closer to Him, and He speaks to us through talking with Him. Another way is Bible study. You folks are training yourselves this morning. You got up, you came to church, and you want to hear about God's Word. That's training. Fellowshipping with other believers. We do pretty good there. That's something we most of us do. Fellowship with other believers. Caring for others. You do hospital visits. Do you take food to the sick? Those type things are examples of how we train our bodies to run this race in this life God has given us. Now, let's look at these rewards or crowns that Scripture says we will be given if our works are worthy. We will be given these crowns at this judgment seat of Christ. There are five different mentions of crowns that we might receive in the New Testament. Let's look at those briefly. The first is called the victor's crown. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's the guys competing for the race here on earth. But we, as Christians, we do it to receive an imperishable. These athletes that trained in Paul's day were given a wreath for winning the race made out of olive branches. Well, how long do you think that wreath would last? Well, it would look pretty good for a few days, and then it would begin to wither. And after a month, it wouldn't look too good. And after a year or two, there would probably be dust on the shelf. It's an imperishable crown that they're given. But we will be given imperishable crowns. Our crowns will last forever. Let's look at the second crown. It's called the crown of life. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is a crown that we can receive for enduring trials. I'm afraid that we don't know a whole lot about trials in this country. Thank the Lord. Again, on the news this morning, I was listening and about how the Christians in Egypt are persecuted. And Brother Don can tell us all over the world, places he's been and what he's seen. We have it so good. I cannot fathom how much we are blessed in this country. I told my wife, I said, I'm probably such a wimp, I don't know how it would hold up. I've been spoiled for so many years living in the United States. But we still go through tough times. And we have to persevere those tough times. And sometimes it feels like persecution. So no matter how severe it is, how do we handle life's problems? Do we look up or do we look down? If we look up, it says we will receive the crown of life. Look at the third crown. It's called the crown of righteousness. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the crown of righteousness is for those who eagerly await his return and eagerly await to be with him. Do you look forward to Christ's return? Do you wish he would come today? Yeah. We live in a tumultuous world. We're going to be talking about that, especially tomorrow night, and what's going on. And when I was younger, I'll have to admit, I didn't think about it much. I was too busy looking at the world. I was too busy trying to get ahead, do all those things that are so important. Not that they're not important, I just didn't realize there's something more important. We need to be looking up. We need to keep a watch for his return. And that's why he gave us signs. We're going to look at that tomorrow night too. What are the signs of his coming? In Revelation 16:15, Christ says that those who watch for his return will be blessed. Look at the fourth crown that's mentioned, and that's called the crown of glory. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. These are the sheep feeders. We're all sheep. And we do a pretty good job at this one. We love each other as Christians. We try to help each other, I believe. We take care of each other. If someone's sick, we pray for them. We help the family out usually. We visit in the hospital. And so we do a pretty good job, I believe, at this one. But these are the people who serve God by serving others. It would include pastors, teachers, group leaders, disciples, deacons, and others. So that's the crown of glory for reaching out to God's people. Then let's look at the fifth crown. This is called the crown of rejoicing. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Now, Paul was writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, a church that he had helped start. He was leading. He was looking after the people, writing letters to help them to understand. If it hadn't been for Paul, that church may have never been there. And so Paul, we would say, is a soul winner. He was, his life goal was to share the gospel with as many people as he could possibly share it with. And so this crown of rejoicing will be received by the soul winners. Do you do that? Do you feel qualified to do that? I ask the question in a lot of my groups. Would you present the gospel to someone tomorrow if you had the opportunity and they were questioning about some things? Most of the folks answer, probably not. And I always get the same reasons why. I'm just not qualified. Or what if they ask a question that I couldn't answer? That's not a reason. We can get qualified real quick. You're in a church that can qualify you real quick to present the gospel. But that is another way of receiving a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you've got questions. I still don't understand, as a Christian, why do I stand in judgment before Christ? Well, let's look at the basics of the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, it will take place in heaven after the rapture of the church. Now, who is going to be raptured? Church age believers. From right here at the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the church began in Acts 2, shortly after Jesus went back to be with the Father, all the Christians that have died and those that are still alive in that church age, that's who's going to be before the judgment seat of Christ. The site of the judgment seat is called the Bema seat. If you have a King James Bible, it may say Bema rather than judgment seat. The Bema was a raised platform in a lot of the cities at that time, and it was usually near the city gate, and the ruler would come out at certain days, certain times, seat himself on this raised platform, and he would act as a judge in a lot of cases. He would judge cases like a judge does in court today, make decisions, and so forth. He would make speeches from the Bema seat. So it's comparable to this Bema seat, only the judge will be Christ. Only believers will stand in this judgment, like we just said. The lost are still on earth. They have not been resurrected. The nature of the believer's works will be examined in this judgment to distinguish worthy ones from worthless ones. We'll talk about that. These works are deeds done by the believer while they were still alive on earth. That's why we can control the outcome of this for ourselves. All works will be reviewed and examined. All works. Some of the works will pass the test because they were good, and others will fail because they are worthless. Now, here's one that'll make you squirm. Both good and bad motives will be exposed. You know anybody that's ever done a good work for the wrong reason? We won't go there. We've all done that. But that's going to be exposed. You're going to be standing there before Christ, wide open, your entire life. So good and bad motives will be exposed. But get this. Well, let me say one other thing. We've been talking about things that you do in this life. Also, there will be what we call sins of omission. Those are the things that you knew you should have done, and you had the opportunity to do them, but you didn't do them. All of those will be exposed. This doesn't sound like much fun, does it? So our motives will be exposed, and the things we didn't do that we should have done will be exposed. But now watch this. Then every believer will receive praise from God. That's what we call grace. Only God could do that. No matter what shows up when we're standing there before Christ and everything in our life's exposed, He says, I love you. That's grace. Let's look at a scripture. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, whom will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's what that's saying. Now, what happens? Well, the outcome will be you either receive a reward or you will be deprived of a reward that you could have received. Now, this is important. Salvation is not in question. If you're in heaven standing before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, that has already been settled. You are a born-again believer. So this has nothing to do with judging you about salvation. You are saved if you're there. Nevertheless, being deprived is real and may include forfeiture and shame. Certainly it means forfeiting rewards that otherwise might have been received. There is no idea of suffering in the sense of physical or mental suffering. So the basic idea is a loss or the sense of forfeiting a reward that could have been received. Now, you say, well, I'm in heaven, and I've been given these rewards that are going to last forever. They will never perish. What am I going to do with those rewards? What will we do with them? Why would we need those rewards? Let's look at a Revelation passage. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, that's Christ, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So that I believe the crowns that we do receive will be laid at Christ's feet. When we receive a reward now, you ever received a trophy for something? What do you do with it? Well, you go buy a $300 shelf or case, and you put it on the wall, and you polish it, and you keep it clean, so that every time you walk in that room, you can say, man, I'm good. That's what we do with our rewards today. Therefore, our glory. In heaven, things are going to be different. And I think we're going to take all those rewards and cast them at Christ's feet. Like this scripture says, if it wasn't for him, we would never have gotten them in the first place. I think of Coach Tom Landry when he was coaching the Dallas Cowboys. And his quarterback was Roger Staubach. And I think when they won the Super Bowl, Roger probably received a trophy that big. It would be like if Roger walked into the coach's office the next morning with that trophy and set it on Tom Landry's desk and he said, I can't take this. If it wasn't for you, I would never have received it. I don't think we've seen that happen in this life. But I think that's what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be given rewards for the works that pass the test, but we will immediately give them to Christ, realizing he's the one that made it possible. Let's summarize it up this way. I thought of an example. I graduated from Waco High School a few years ago. Large graduating class, 450 or so in our class. And I walked up on the stage, and a lady handed me my diploma. And I looked at it, and up, excuse me, up in the corner was a number written in pencil. And I quickly realized that was my standing in the class. It was not number one or 10. Or 100. It was way down the line there somewhere. And as I'm walking across the stage to shake the principal's hand, I'm thinking, you know, if I had stayed up a little bit later at night studying, or if I had just studied at all, that number would have been a lower number. If I had paid attention into class, or even gone to all the classes, that number would have been a little lower. And I'm thinking, there are so many things that I could have done to do better. But here's the neat part. When I got to the principal, he stuck out his hand, he had a big smile on his face, and he said, congratulations, Ron, you've graduated. That's all he wanted to know. That's the way Christ will be with us. You see, the judgment is not Christ judging us. It's ourselves judging ourselves. We finally see the real person inside us. Now you say, man, I don't know how I'm going to feel. Well, if you overdo the sorrow at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll make heaven hell. But if you underdo the sorrow, it makes faithfulness inconsequential. So, it's in between. And I think it's very short-lived. John wrote about this in 1 John. He says, now, little children, abide in me, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. I like Paul. He struggled with life just like I do. He said, boy, some days I don't do what I know I'm supposed to do. There are other days I do what I know I'm not supposed to. What a wretched person I am. I can relate to that. But at this judgment seat, it's all going to be exposed. It's all going to be done with. And Christ is going to receive us 100%. So, going on in heaven, during the tribulation on earth, there's going to be this great homecoming, and there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, and then there will be one other event. There's going to be a wedding in heaven. And that's the marriage of the Lamb. Let's look at briefly at this wedding. First, let's look at Jewish weddings back at this time. In a Jewish wedding, the groom would go to the bride's home and take this bride to his home. That's the first step. They had been engaged probably for a year, the period of betrothal. And so after that period, the groom goes to her home, gets her, takes the bride to his home. When they get to his home, the wedding takes place. And then after the wedding, there will be a marriage supper and celebration which will last for several days. That was a typical Jewish wedding. Now let's look at the marriage of the Lamb in heaven at this time. Christ is the groom. Will come to take believers home. We're the bride. The church is the bride. And he comes to earth and takes his bride, the believers, back to his home, which is in heaven. That's the rapture. Okay? The wedding will take place in heaven, and it's what we call the marriage of the Lamb. Christ the groom, the church is the bride. And then after that, the bride and groom will return to earth for the marriage supper and the celebration, only this one is going to last for 1,000 years. It's going to be quite a party, I believe. And that is at the second coming. So the bride is taken at the rapture. We are married in heaven during that 7-year period. Christ returns with his bride, the church, at the end of the tribulation, 7 years later. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Now get this. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now I wonder where those righteous acts came from. From the judgment seat of Christ. So the groom is Christ, the bride is the church, are all believers. The believers' good works, while done on earth, will become our wedding clothes. I wake up in a cold sweat occasionally at night, seeing myself standing at this wedding in only a pair of socks. That's a nightmare. Hopefully, Brother Don's going to loan some of his good works to me, so I'll be fully clothed. But these works are the ones that have been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage supper is not until we return with Christ during the millennial kingdom, when believers from all ages will celebrate at this supper. In Revelation again, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. This is in context of the millennial kingdom, which we're going to look at in the next hour. And one other verse that Christ said when he was here, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So this is what's going to take place. Not only the bride and the groom will be there, but all believers all the way all the way back from the beginning. We'll be at this supper. Okay, so the three things is the homecoming, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage. Now, at the end of the tribulation, or near the end of it, right here, we have Christ's second coming. It's called the glorious appearing, because everyone will see him. The rapture is called the blessed hope, and no one sees him except those being raptured. It's interesting, in the New Testament, there are 210 chapters. The second coming appears 318 times in the New Testament. You think God thinks that's kind of important? Better than one time per chapter. There are approximately 500 Old Testament prophecies concerning the second coming. In the New Testament, about one in every 25 verses is about Christ's second coming. A very important subject. So in closing, let's look at three kind of long verses about this. In Matthew, these are, if you have a red letter Bible, these are in red. Christ said this, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So we know from this it occurs immediately after the tribulation. Cosmic phenomenon will occur. It's going to be seen by everyone, and unbelievers will mourn. It goes back to that story I told, it's too late. It's not too late until that time, if you're still alive. But when he comes, that's the final. And Christ will gather his elect, including the Old Testament saints, at this time. Look at one other passage about this. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Remember who rode a white horse 7 years earlier? Antichrist, trying to imitate him. "And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," who would that be? That's us. "We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when he comes, we will come with him. Remember last week I said, once we are with him, he will never leave us. And that's what's important. So when he returns, he's not going to leave us in heaven. We're going to be with him constantly. Now, one final thing. when he returns, will be the battle of Armageddon. We looked at the battle of Gog and Magog last week, which we think occurs right around the beginning of the tribulation. The battle of Armageddon occurs at the end of the tribulation. I think you have a handout that I gave you comparing the two. Let's look at that scripture. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast, the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet, that's the head of the one world church, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Remember, Antichrist and the false prophet are going to insist you have the mark on your forehead or your hand, the 666, whatever that is. And those that have received it, Christ is going to seize them. These two, excuse me, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. That's Christ. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in summary, this battle of Armageddon, the allies of the Antichrist, the ones that did not receive salvation during the tribulation, band together, and they're going to wipe him out once and for all, Israel, his people. The Antichrist and his armies will confront Christ. Christ returns from heaven with us, and I think angels, and he destroys the armies before the battle ever begins. Much like the battle of Gog and Magog. Christ destroys the enemies alone. We, the church, do not join the battle. We're not clothed in battle fatigues. We are clothed in fine white linen. Christ takes care of everything himself. Christ casts the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Excuse me. That leaves a lot of questions. Next hour, we're going to talk about this millennial kingdom. And tonight, we're going to talk about eternal hell and eternal heaven. I make sure that I talk about eternal hell first, so that when you go home, you're thinking about eternal heaven. But the next hour, we'll look at this millennial kingdom and what that's all about.